Romans chapter 4. This month's scripture memory passage that you've seen in the bulletin, as we try to change each month, have a passage that we're working on memorizing, is Romans 4, 20 and 21. Sometimes we pay more attention to that text than at other months. This particular month, I'd like to actually take some time to look at the passage, think about it carefully, and then we'll do a little work at the end on memorizing that passage. This is a passage that exhorts us to be people of faith. Our calling is to be people of faith. We are saved by faith, and then we're called to live by faith. And we're going to think about that thought and that truth by expounding that particular passage in Romans 4, the end of the chapter. But first, a story. It was a cold winter day. It's a true story. It's actually an experience I had. A blanket of snow covered the ground. It was great for me to be in our warm farmhouse with my family. Looking out the window, something caught our attention. At first, I saw nothing unusual. The cow pasture surrounded by white board fence, the red barn, and the scenic rolling hills. In the distance was the 30-acre bottomland where months earlier tall corn had grown. Now the stalks are blanketed by the brilliant snow. Way out in the open field, however, something was stranded. I could not make out what it was. It was bigger than a dog. It wasn't a cow. It was light brown in color, and it was obvious that something was wrong. This creature was stuck in about at least two feet of snow. It was a real heavy snow. My brother and sister and I raced to put on our snowsuits, boots, hats, gloves, and then we set out on our mission. At first we ran, but the knee-deep snow or higher forced us to slow our pace. We climbed over the board fence and then shuffled through the snow for about 100 yards until we reached the barbed wire fence that led to the other field. We carefully crossed this barrier and searched for the animal, and there it was as we were close up. It was a deer. It was a deer that was stranded. The poor creature seemed to be floundering. We approached cautiously, whispering words of comfort to the frightened animal. I thought it strange, as you might, that this creature didn't run from us, but I didn't have to wonder for long why it wasn't running from us, for I noticed that there was blood in the snow and the lower half of one of the back legs was missing. Found out since then that's not unusual for deer. They're notorious for jumping barbed wire fences and trying to see as close as they can, and the back leg got under the top strand, flipped it over, and we found other ones since then that actually hung themselves to death there. This one, the leg came off somehow and it lost the lower half of its back leg. It was obvious that this deer was both in pain and frantic. By natural God-given instinct, a deer is petrified of people, but this deer was helpless and could not flee to safety. We rescued the deer that day. We named her Lucky, I guess because we figured she was lucky to be alive. We took her to the barn where she lived out until winter was over, a couple of months later, and gave her corn, hay, and love, and then we set her free. When you stop to think about it, that's what God did for us. When we were stranded in our sin, He saw us, and He sent His Son on a rescue mission to bring us to safety. When we were floundering, when we were lost, He did something that we couldn't do for ourselves through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That particular story obviously brings back a lot of memories. I used to tell the girls that story and other stories when they were little, and wrote those up one year and gave them to them for Christmas. But I say this for a couple of reasons. That story leads into this text, but it's also, I encourage you parents with your kids, tell stories. Tell stories about your life, and then use those stories as ways to teach your children about spiritual lessons, truths from the Word of God. That particular story would lead into a discussion with the girls about what is it that God has done for us? What was our condition as we were born into this world? And how is it that we can be brought to safety? And that's what we want to think about tonight as we come to Romans, because Romans is all about this rescue work that God has done to bring people who were stranded and helpless and without hope into His family. In Romans chapter 4, we learn that if we have been saved, have been saved by the grace of God through faith alone. And exhibit A of this amazing work that God has done for us is Abraham. Abraham was a model of faith. And so as we think about Abraham tonight in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25, we want to think about some questions like, do you consider yourself to be a person of faith? What place does faith have in your life? Is your faith real in your life? How can we become a people that are living more and more by faith? Abraham can uniquely show us the way to becoming more and more people of faith. There are three lessons about faith from his life revealed in the final verses of the fourth chapter. I want to give you those points and then let's develop them together. First of all, we learn in verses 18 and 19 that faith begins with a discovery. In verses 20 and 21, we learn, secondly, that faith involves a decision. And then thirdly, from verses 22 to 25, that faith makes a difference. There's a discovery, there's a decision, and then there's a difference that's seen when faith is real. Let's look at, first of all, the discovery that begins, that faith begins with. Verses 18 and 19, we read, "Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Think with me now about this discovery that took place in Abraham's life. For Paul, Abraham is exhibit A of the premise that he asserted back in chapter 3. The premise that a person is justified or made right with God by faith in Christ alone, apart from anything that we do for God. Abraham was certainly not a perfect man, but he was a man of faith. How did he get to be a man of faith? His faith began with an important God-enabled discovery, and that's certainly the case in our lives too. Faith begins with a two-part discovery. The first thing that Abraham learned, and by the way, this is true of saving faith, and then this is true of living faith. And in the text, Paul seems to mix the two together for Abraham when he talks about Abraham. How he was saved and then how he lived involved him seeing things about life, discovering things about life, two, in fact, that were critical for him to face up to. The first thing that he faces up to that the text makes clear is that the problems of life are big. The King James puts it this way, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations." God made a promise to Abraham. God told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a great land. I'm going to give you a great name. I'm going to give you a great son through which I'm going to bless and you will become the father of a great nation." But Abraham had a huge problem. His wife was barren. She was 90 years old. He was nearly 100. Humanly speaking, it was impossible for him to have a child, let alone become the father of a nation or nations. And so Abraham had to face the reality that the problems of life are big. He did so by recognizing and acknowledging that he didn't live his life by humanly speaking. He lived his life by divinely speaking. He lived his life by realizing there's one who's in control that he couldn't see. He lived by faith. So his discovery involves seeing the problems of life are big, but God is bigger than the problems of life. Some of you perhaps right now are feeling like the odds are against you in life. You're facing challenges. Abraham was in that situation. But he did not live by his feelings. He lived by his faith. The text says that against hope, he believed in hope. He knew that God was bigger than his problems. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. In other words, he affirmed that God was in control of his situation, and therefore he believed in God, even though he couldn't see the outcome. Was his faith blind? No. Upon what did he base his decision to believe God? According to verse 18, he based his decision upon the fact that God had spoken. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said. So it was the speech of God that had been given to Abraham that was the basis for now for his confidence, his faith. Abraham was not gullible. Abraham faced the facts. I mean, the facts were staring right at him. He is an old man. He is married to a woman who's beyond the age where she could have a child. Those are the facts. He looked at the problem, saw it for what it was, and then looked at the promise of God and made this discovery that one promise of God outweighs all of the facts that are staring at me. The facts that I'm seeing for what they are, the one promise makes the difference. God said, I'm going to have a son. God said, I'm going to be the father of a nation. And when God speaks, I believe him. This is the discovery of faith. We never outgrow that. That's how we're saved, by the way, isn't it? We have big problems and a bigger God. Our big problem is that we're sinners and we're cut off from God. We can't reach him on our own merit. But God has provided for sinners a Savior, his Son. And God says, if you believe in my Son, I will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. So we look at the problem. I'm a big sinner. I'm cut off from God. I can't reach God. I could never live a good enough life to please God. But God says, if you believe in my Son, I give you the gift of eternal life. And faith is then agreeing with God. We just heard some wonderful testimonies. Deacons and myself were listening to the new member candidate testimonies, hearing again and again different stories, but it's always the same. I realized I was a sinner, but God provided a Savior for me, his Son, Jesus Christ, and I have believed in him. Now, faith starts with a discovery. Faith, secondly, involves a decision that's described in verses 20 and 21 for Abraham. Abraham was not a superman. It was not easier for him to live a life of faith than it is for us. In fact, the Bible, as you're well aware of, goes out of its way to show that Abraham blew it plenty of times in his life. The Egypt episode, the Hagar incident. Abraham was a real person just like us. He struggled just like we struggle, but he learned to live by faith. And this faith involved a decision. The decision of faith for us, like Abraham, means we need to choose to fix our attention on three things that are mentioned in the passage. First of all, we, like Abraham, need to fix our attention on the promise of God rather than the problems of life. This is verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. And I'll just stop there and ponder that. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith. The King James uses the word staggered. He staggered not at the promise of God. Stagger means to be divided, to waver. It's actually translated doubt in James 1:5. When we doubt, we vacillate back and forth. We waver. And let me say at this point that that is not always bad to have doubts. Doubts can be appropriate as a part of working through things. I think this is a helpful observation by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let me read what he says. There are some people who think that because they're assailed by doubts, they have no faith. This is a complete fallacy. To be entirely free from doubts does not always signify faith. It may mean presumption or the kind of psychological state that the cults often produce. There is a sense in which we can define faith as that which enables a man to overcome his doubts and to answer them. Some of the greatest saints that the church has ever known have testified to the fact that they have been attacked and assaulted by doubts to the end of their lives. But they were not weakened. They did not give in. They mastered their doubts. They conquered them. They overcame them. End of quote. That's really important. We all will face and struggle with doubts to one degree or another, as the people of God even. The question is, what do we do with those doubts? What is it that enabled Abraham to overcome his doubts? The text is very clear that he fixed his attention on the promises of God. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. So he chose to look at the promises of God rather than the problems of life that were staring right in his face. Faith involves that kind of a decision. To think about, to consider, to look at what God has said and not be preoccupied alone, although we always see the problems as they're there in our lives, not preoccupied with them. We put the problems next to the promise and we affirm the promise. Secondly, we focus on and we make a decision to think about the glory of God and not the glory of self. That is from the next phrase there where in verse 20, he says, and gave glory to God. So he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and then gave glory to God. Or as the King James says, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. It's actually a participle. A person of faith places a premium on the promise of God and the glory of God. And this means in part that ahead of time, I settle the issue, I make a decision that when God acts as He's promised to do, He will get the glory, not me. He will receive honor for what He does. This is, I think, where we often struggle. We don't settle ahead of time. What's going to happen after God works? God's been convicting me recently about I ask Him for a lot of things, but then I'm not good about remembering when he comes through, when He answers. And so we're, please God, do this and do this, and then He works, and then it's like, okay, what's for lunch and what's next in my life? Another problem. God wants us to settle this issue, and Abraham did. He's asking God to work, and he's claiming the promise of God, and he's fixed in his mind that when God fulfills His promise, that God's going to get glory for that action, for that coming through. He gave glory to God, the text says. And again, it's a participle, giving glory, which modifies how he was made strong. A key to Abraham's strength was that by faith, while he was still childless, he resolved that when God acted, as God promised he would, that he would give God the glory for that action. I like how the Living Bible paraphrases. It says, but Abraham never doubted. He believed God, for his faith and trust grew even stronger, and he praised God for this blessing even before it happened. That's the mark of living by faith. Before it happens, he's acknowledging that God's promise will come true, and he's affirming, God, you're going to receive the glory when it does. So, if we're to be people of faith, we need to decide that we're going to live for the glory of God, not for the glory of self, not for some other preoccupation. It's amazing, again, to think about this. It's amazing for me to see how quickly people turn to God when they're in trouble, and yet how quickly they forget God when those problems and troubles are gone. A person of faith is not that way. A person of faith lives by 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. The preoccupation is to see God honored. Calvin put it this way, no greater honor can be given to God than sealing His truth by our faith. So, perhaps you're looking back at a good week. All right? You're looking back at blessings. God answered prayer, provided for a need, gave you strength for a difficult task at school or at work. Gave you a good report from the doctor, gave you a good conversation, a good opportunity to do, you know, get to know a neighbor better. Just maybe you're looking back at some good things. The question is, what have you done with those good things? Have those become occasions now for the glory of God to be manifest? Have you given God the glory? I like C.J. Mahaney's challenge in True Humility, True Greatness, the book that we've thought about a lot as a church family, that he says, finish your day by transferring the credit for your accomplishments back to God. Before you go to sleep at night, God, you enabled me to finish that project at work. I give you the glory for it. You're faithful. You helped me. Whatever the situation is, transfer the glory to God. This was Abraham. He gave glory to God. And a person of faith is fixed on that. Glory to God, not glory to self. Thirdly, in the decision of faith, I focus on the promise of God, the glory of God. Verse 21 says, I focus on the power of God and not the ingenuity of man. Yet he did not waver through unbelief, verse 20 says, regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Abraham was fully persuaded. This is staggering, too, when you think about what it was he was believing that God would do. Give him a son as an old man. And the particular truth that seemed to really give him confidence is this statement. He was fully persuaded that God had the power to do it. The power to do it. Or that he's able, King James. He was fixed on the fact that we serve a God, I serve a God who has unlimited power, who's able to do whatever he wants to do, no matter how difficult it might seem to me. He's got power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite, power. And that word is, quite frankly, all over the New Testament because it's so needed and it's so available from the living God for his people. God has the power to do what he promises. That's the point of that verse. God has the power to do what he promises to do for us, his people. And a person of faith, like Abraham, fixes his attention on the power of God, not the ingenuity of man, not what can I do to figure out this situation and pull strings and get things to happen so that this can move forward. Abraham, of course, learned that lesson the hard way, didn't he? Think back in Abraham's life. I mean, there were times when he tried to finagle his way out of problems, and when he did that, he got himself deeper into problems. And then change would come when he learned to fix his attention on the power of God instead of what he thought might be the best way to bring about this purpose of God. He had faith. Abraham's faith was not passive. It was not a, let's see how this thing turns out. It was not a fatalism. He had faith that I will live in light of what you have said, God. Your promise is true. You have the power to fulfill it, and I will trust you. So the key to confidence is power. The key to power is faith. The key to faith is a right view of God. And Abraham saw God rightly, or I should say, when he saw God rightly, then he lived by faith, understanding that God had the power to do whatever God promised. First lesson, faith begins with a discovery. Secondly, faith involves a decision. If we're going to be people of faith, we must choose to fix our attention on God's promises, on God's glory and God's power. You say, well, does this really make a difference? All right, well, let's see the difference that it made in Abraham's life. The third lesson, faith does make a difference. Verses 22 to 25. What's the difference that faith makes? Verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now let's unpack that for a moment. Notice a couple of implications highlighted by Paul here concerning the difference that faith made. First of all, how it affected Abraham's standing with God. Faith makes a difference. What kind of a difference? Well, it affected Abraham's standing with God. It was imputed to him for righteousness, says the text. This is the second time that Paul has quoted from Genesis 15, 6, right here in Romans 4. He did it back in verse 3 earlier in the chapter. And he says that the result of Abraham's faith was that it affected his standing with God. When God, Abraham took God at his word, when Abraham heard the promise of God and said, "So be it, I believe it," God credited it to him for righteousness. God declared him to be righteous. God announced that Abraham was acceptable in his sight, all because of his faith. So does faith make a difference? It made a difference for Abraham because the text says it was just because Abraham believed God that it was credited to him for righteousness, that he now was in a right state with God. But Paul makes the point that the same goes for us, that what Abraham did is true for us. In fact, he makes the implication that it affects our standing with God too. That's how he puts it in verse 23. The King James puts it this way: "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us to whom it shall be imputed." This wasn't just for Abraham. God didn't preserve this account about Abraham to be a bedtime story to put us to sleep, but to challenge us. It's a paradigm to jolt us into action, to think about how God works. God works through the faith of his people in his promises. He works the same with us today as he did with Abraham. We are made right with God by faith in his promises. We are made right with him legally and saved when we put our faith in his promise of salvation through his son Jesus Christ. This is what makes Abraham's example so amazing. Wiersbe writes, "He did not have a Bible to read. He had only the simple promise of God. He was almost alone as a believer, surrounded by heathen unbelievers. He could not look back at a long record of faith. In fact, he was helping to write that record. Yet Abraham believed God." People today have a complete Bible to read and study. They have church fellowship. They can look back at centuries of faith as recorded in church history and the Bible, yet many refuse to believe. End of quote. I mean, just think about that. Abraham didn't have what we're enjoying tonight. Abraham never met with a group of believers in the living God and said, "Let's talk about what God's been doing in our lives this week," like we did tonight. Abraham never had the privilege to open up a Bible and to affirm the truth about what God has done in the past as recorded in the stories of real people. Abraham didn't have the privilege of being under the ministry of a local church where the Word of God is being given to him, and when he's having a hard day, to be with people who can say, "Remember the promises of God, Abraham." Abraham he's by himself. And yet the text says he believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Faith made a huge difference. He was saved by faith. He lived by faith. So for us. Now, how is it that this faith makes a difference? Let's probe that a little more carefully. The fact of the matter is, faith doesn't save us. The demons have a faith of sorts. They're not saved. Other religious groups promote faith, but faith doesn't save. It's not faith that saves us, it is Christ that saves us, and it is the work that Christ accomplished that is the basis for our salvation. That is not just a technicality. You need to realize tonight, you're not in the family of God because of your faith. You're in the family of God because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And your faith is just merely the key that unlocks the door to this treasure of what it is that God has done in his Son that makes you right with him. Your faith, your saving faith, to call it that, makes a difference for eternity only if that saving faith is placed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the point that Paul makes as he rounds out this chapter. But also for us, verse 24, "to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead." And now he develops, what is it that Jesus did? Verse 25, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So saving faith depends upon two activities that Jesus Christ accomplished, mentioned in that verse. First, saving faith depends on Jesus' death. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Our sins, our false steps, our trespasses. Man's problem is that he's gone the wrong way in God's world, Isaiah 53:6. We're guilty of trespassing in God's world. The penalty for our crime is death. The penalty for trespassing in God's world is death. But the amazing truth mentioned here is that Christ was handed over to die for our sins. He went to the cross to take care of our penalty for being trespassers in God's world. And saving faith depends on Jesus' death. Just think about that, brothers and sisters. You are in a relationship with a holy, righteous God because of what His Son did for you in dying in your place. You have believed that that is true. His death was for you. Saving faith puts its trust in Jesus' death. You say, just His death? No. Secondly, in the fact that He conquered death. The end of verse 25 says, and was raised to life for our justification. In His crucifixion, He took care of our sin. In His resurrection, He took care of our need for righteousness. Although, as F.F. Bruce cautions, we must not interpret those two clauses so woodenly as to suggest that His resurrection had nothing to do with the atonement for our sins and His death had nothing to do with our justification. It's all a part of a package accomplishment that He has done for us. But the point is simply this. The payment for every sin I have or ever will commit was made at the cross. Every bit of righteousness that I need to stand before a holy God was secured for me at Jesus' resurrection. This was such an encouragement to me recently. I was talking to someone, and the person was in a conversation with another person. They were talking about heaven, and the other person had mentioned the streets of gold, and the person said, that's fine, you can have your streets of gold. You can have all of those other things in heaven. That's not what I'm interested in. I'm interested in a person. And I thought that was such a blessing to me, because that's what eternal life is all about, seeing the person who was delivered over to death for my sin and was raised to life for my justification. I'm going to get to go right into the presence of God in the eternal state, in the place called heaven, and live with Him in the new heavens and new earth. And I'm not going to be cringing out of fear that He might turn against me. I will be able to go boldly into the presence of the Holy God because the righteousness of His Son has been given to me. It's true. Look, He was raised in life for our justification. We are declared to be right with God because of what His Son did. And we know that because of the promise of God. And accepting that promise is what faith is all about. I want to say this again just for the sake of, I realize every time we gather, there's the potential that there are people here who are not believers in Christ. And particularly I'm thinking about the fact that that's the way church ought to be. We're constantly inviting people to join us. Plus we have children. And our young children are growing up in this church. And I think there's a danger for us to think, well, hey, we're a church that takes people deeper in their faith. You know, we go deep into the Word of God, and we want to go deep. But as we go deep, we remember that there are young children that are growing up here, and going deep never means that we miss the very simple truth, and the simple truth is this, and boys and girls, I want you to think about this. There's a great big God that you could never be right with except for what God did for you in giving His Son. God's Son came into this world and died for your sins, and was raised to life again. This verse just told us that. And God says you're okay with Him if you believe in His Son. And if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can do that. You can do it right now. And you can believe in Christ, and God gives you eternal life. The payment for every sin was made, and every bit of righteousness we'll ever need is ours. Our, and solely our responsibility then, is to believe it. So, in light of this, I ask you a question. Have you and are you taking God at His word? Have you ever taken Him at His word for salvation, is what I was just asking. But now moving beyond that, are you taking Him at His word for your daily living? His word is filled with promises. One of the reasons we need to be in the Scriptures regularly is because this is where we see and learn and are reminded of what God, whom we cannot see, has promised to us. And He wants us to live by His promises, but His promises don't help us if we don't know them or we're forgetting them. So being in the Word is critical. Here, you know, the promise, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths or make your paths straight. Promise. Are you trusting Him right now for your daily affairs? I encourage you to resolve to be a person that lives, as did Abraham, by the promises of God. I want to share with you, I received this just this past week this came, and I thought this was such a helpful letter that illustrates what this is calling us to. This particular letter came from Steve Burchett. Steve used to be a pastor over in the Athens area. Now he is working with Jim Eliff in the ministry that Jim leads, and the title of that's escaping, Christian Communicators Worldwide, I think is the name of that ministry. But he wrote this particular article and he sent it, and I just like to read some of the things that he has to say here about living by faith. He cites George Mueller as an example. George Mueller is best known for his ministry to orphans, though he was also a pastor. He housed over 10,000 children in his lifetime in Bristol, England, and he believed that he had seen God answer over 50,000 prayers. This is astounding, but what makes it even more so is that he never asked anyone for anything but God. Mueller simply prayed to God, and God never failed him. His life story proclaims both the omnipotence and generosity of God toward His people. Mueller was responsible for all of those orphans, and he didn't talk to people. He talked to God about the needs of His people, these children. And then Steve shares how this example really was... Well, let me just read what he says here, because he begins to talk about Jim Eliff, the director of that ministry. He said, a few decades ago, Jim and his wife Pam decided to emulate Mueller's way of life. They determined not to make needs known to anyone but to God, both personal and the CCW, Christian Communicators Worldwide, that ministry's needs. Why? Not only because they believed it to be God's will for their lives, but to be, in their words, a public demonstration that God is alive and answers prayer as freely today as He did in the lives of the apostles. End of quote. Steve is writing this and shares how that had so challenged him, and he talks about an experience where he went and had the opportunity to go to a seminary and was in one of the classrooms and was talking to some of the students. And someone in the Q&A time with the seminarians asked the question how he was paid. And Steve says, and he's writing here, "At that time, my income included a small stipend per month from the church, support from friends and family, wages from occasional substitute teaching, and a set amount for a couple of days a week from CCW's office." And then I said something that went like this. "As you can imagine, we have to live simply. We try hard to use our money wisely and for God's glory. However, the numbers don't always add up, so we find ourselves crying out to God to provide what we lack. For example, at one point in the past year, we realized that we were $1,000 short for the month. It was Tuesday. My wife and I didn't tell anyone about our urgent need except God. When I walked into CCW's office on Wednesday, a gift had been given to us anonymously for $1,000. Another time, as he shares with the students, last year we realized that we were lacking $500 for the month's bills. We needed the money as soon as possible. Again, We told God about our situation, and we subsequently received a check in the mail for $550. God was so kind to not only provide what we needed, but a little extra. And then Steve shares at the end of this these words. My wife and I have concluded that God is leading us to live in the same way with the same goals, as did Mueller and as did Jim Eliff and his wife. Put simply, my wife and I are now trusting God alone for our finances and other needs. And here's what this means practically. We will not ask people for money or other resources to meet our needs. We have sought previously help in that fashion, and God was kind to provide through a faithful team of supporters. They're totally in a support ministry. But he said the arrangement now is different. We will only ask the Lord to meet our needs. He may prompt people to give to us specifically, just as he did for Mueller and as he still does for the Eliffs, but we are not soliciting for funds. He goes on and just talks to others who are on his mailing list about what that's going to mean. And he goes on and talks about how we'll continue to minister and serve freely and how they go to churches and request no honorariums and just basically trust that the Lord is going to provide. I share that for this reason. Steve and Jim and, of course, Mr. George Mueller before him were convinced that this is what God wanted for them. I don't think this is God's pattern for every person that we can never... I don't think there's any verse in the Bible that says never make your needs known to the body because that's a lack of faith. But these brothers are just convicted that their God is great and can supply, and so they've determined that they're not going to let anyone know about their needs other than God, and then just trust that his promises are true and that God will lead his people to give, to support, and supply. My challenge for us is this, not that we do as they're doing. My challenge is that we, in the sense of not telling anyone about our needs, my challenge is that we are challenged by their example of living by faith and walk out of here realizing we are called to live by faith and not by sight. Called to be a people who are growing in our knowledge of God and believing his promises and living by his promises and trusting him for his promises and giving glory to him when he supplies the needs according to his promises. Well, that's the text, and now I think our time of memorizing this text will be a little more meaningful. It's actually in your bulletin. If you don't have the NIV, because we're going to say it together, which could be a real trick here if we just set it together with a variety of translations. So if you have the NIV, you can just look at your Bible there, but if not, in your bulletin, you'll see the scripture memory of the month is that Romans 4, 20 and 21. I'd like to just have us... read that out loud a couple of times together, and then I'm going to sing it for you, and we'll use some notes to help. I just find this is just so helpful. If you put a tune or some notes with some words, you remember those forever, and that's just been such a help to me. But let's read reference and then verse out loud. We're going to read it somewhat slowly to let the words really sink in, but you just follow me and read with me now as we read Romans 4, 20 and 21, okay? Here we go. Reference. Romans 4, 20 and 21. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. All right, let's do that again now. Reference, Romans 4, 20 and 21. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. How many of you remember when we actually sang this together last year? We sang this. Anybody remember? You know, if you raise your hand now, you might be called on to sing. So, all right, well, I'll sing it. If you remember, you can sing along with me, although that might be dangerous because I don't usually sing it the same way twice, but we'll try here. I didn't bring my guitar this way because I for one reason, I don't want you to think that, well, I can't play any instruments, so I can't do this. You can learn song, you can learn verses by song and not be able to play instruments or have instruments. The point is, just get a tune and put some words with it. Just another plug for that. It is so much easier to memorize God's word if you're singing it. I was reading Isaiah 12 just a month, maybe 4 weeks ago, and I thought that'd be a neat chapter to memorize. Thankfully, it's a short chapter. It's relatively short. But I thought that'd be, but how am I going to memorize all those verses? And I thought, man, I don't know, can I do that? And I just started writing a song with those verses. And, you know, in 4 weeks, pretty much that is in my head now. It's with me wherever I go, the song and those words. Whereas if you just try to memorize words, it's a lot harder, I'm finding. But anyway, back to this passage. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. In his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, what he had promised. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, what he had promised. Romans 4:20 and 21. All right. You got to remember, you got to sing the reference, I'm convinced, because then you got all these verses in your head, but you don't even know where they're at. That's what's frustrating. I know it's there somewhere. All right. Let's try that together now, and let's sing it together, and just we'll learn it as we go here. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. In his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, what he had promised. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, what he had promised. Romans 4:20 and 21. All right, good. Good. Let's stand together. We'll sing it again, and then we'll have a time of prayer. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. In his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, what he had promised. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, what he had promised. Romans 4:20 and 21. Amen. Amen. Well, that's a great passage that leads us to his throne now, to thank him for his promises, to claim his promises and ask him for things. So let's open up a time of prayer now. I'll give opportunity for several of you to lead out, and then I'll close our time of prayer.